We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 24, and reading from verse 15 to 28. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Endeavoring then to take in this passage, let's just notice verse 25 for the moment. Behold, I have told you before. Our theme then is preparing for judgment through belief of the truth. Preparing for judgment through belief of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is here answering the questions of the disciples given in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? The Lord Jesus has told them that the temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be ruined, and they ask when these things shall be, and when and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. They thought that these things, that is, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the end of the world, must be at one and the same time. It was in their minds inevitable that the destruction of the temple would mean the end of the world. In this they were wrong and utterly mistaken. But our Lord Jesus is answering both of these questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will he come and bring in the end of the world? And our Lord Jesus has already shown that some awesome events that they will observe are not a sign of the end. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and plagues and earthquakes and persecution of God's people, but these things are normal in the history of the world, and they are not a sign of the end. It is a huge mistake to see these things as a sign of the return of Christ. People, as we mentioned last week, they quote these verses as if they are a sign of the end, when Christ is teaching that they're not. He says the end is not yet. And as we mentioned last week, throughout history, there have been wars and rumors of wars. There have always been wars since the fall of man and since Cain killed Abel. And there have always been earthquakes and pestilences and famines. Ah, but you say, perhaps it means that these things will increase. But the text doesn't say that at all. Christ doesn't say there'll be more of these things, and that is a sign of the end. He doesn't say that. And the increase of them would tell us nothing, because it would tell us that the end of the world is nearer, and we know that anyway, because time only travels in one direction. So these things are not a sign of the end. Christ says the end is not yet. They're just the beginning of sorrows. Well, if these things are not a sign of the end, what else is not a sign of the end? If these things are normal, and there is need for perseverance in the face of them, well, the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to every nation. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, he's not saying that we'll ever be able to pinpoint the return of Christ. But there are things that had to take place before Christ's return is even a possibility. And one of them is that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, because the redeemed are to be a multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and nation and people. That has not taken place as yet, not by far. But when it has, then the end is possible. The word "the end" is used consistently of the end of the world when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, we referred to last time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, when the redeemed are raised to glory. That's the end of the world. There's only one return of Christ, not several, one, when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, to separate the sheep and the goats. There shall be a resurrection unto life and glory, and a resurrection unto damnation and shame and everlasting contempt. One single event. Well then, what about these verses from verse 15? What do they tell us? They tell us, firstly, Jerusalem's fall was predictable. Jerusalem's fall was predictable. The Lord Jesus Christ now moves from general things that are not a sign of the end to one thing in particular that is not a sign of the end, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in these verses, the Lord Jesus is teaching that Jerusalem's fall was predictable, that there would be signs telling them when Jerusalem was about to be taken. But the fall of Jerusalem itself was not a sign of the end. And so he gives warning signs of the fall of Jerusalem, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The reference here is to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9, we'll read from verse 24 to get the sense. 70 weeks, this is Daniel 9 verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifices and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this passage is much debated and wrangled over, but it's basically speaking of a period symbolically described as 70 weeks in verse 24. Seven in Scripture is a number often associated with divinely appointed completeness. So this is speaking then of a divinely appointed completed period from the present of Daniel's day to the appearing of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. And this complete period of 70 weeks is divided into 7 weeks, the shorter period, not literal, but a shorter divinely appointed period, till Jerusalem is rebuilt. And then 62 weeks, a much longer period of silence between the end of the prophets and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then the 1 week is the undefined, and the end of this week is not specified. It's the period beginning with Christ's earthly ministry, when Messiah, the Lord Jesus, makes atonement for sin, and when he confirms the covenant with an elect remnant of Israel, and when the temple is destroyed and the sacrifices are brought to an end. And so this 70th week takes in Christ's earthly ministry, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and this judgment upon apostate Israel when the temple shall be destroyed, as it was in AD 70. And this destruction of the temple is described by means of an abomination of desolation. That is, when the pagan Romans would invade the holy place of God to make it desolate. There is also Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel 12 verse 11, And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Here two periods of time are mentioned. They are parallel periods, the one slightly longer than the other. And they are both approximately 3.5 years. And they describe the New Testament age from the destruction of Jerusalem by the abomination that maketh desolate the Roman army until the end. The 3.5 years is the idea of half of history, and the New Testament age represents the second half of history. And one is a bit longer than the other, because the one, the shorter, is describing the afflictions of God's people, and the slightly longer period, which is parallel, describes the blessings of God's people. And so the idea is that the blessings will outlast the afflictions. But the main point to understand is that again, the destruction of the temple is described as being by the abomination that maketh desolate. And it is to this that our Lord Jesus is referring in Matthew 24. And the Lord Jesus is saying then, when you see the abomination, when you see the pagan Romans invading the land and ready to make the holy place desolate, in fact already doing it, when you see this happening, then flee to the mountains. This is made very clear in Luke 21 and verse 20. Luke 21 verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So what the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples is this. When you see the Romans coming, when you see their armies approaching, and when the self-righteous zealots are saying that it can't happen, Jerusalem will never be destroyed, we are the people of God, and we are the righteous nation that God will protect, when you see that happen, ignore them and get out. The abomination that maketh desolate, some refer this to the Idumeans being allowed into the temple by the zealots prior to the Roman siege, others simply to the Roman armies surrounding the city itself, and Luke 21:20 favours that conclusion. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that the believers must remember what he has told them. And then he tells them what to do. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. So while the self-righteous Jews are claiming that Jerusalem will never be taken, and whilst others from outside the city, other Jews are flocking into the city for safety, which they did, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus and who know what's really going to happen, you must flee to the mountains. Don't hesitate, don't wait, don't go back to the house to get anything. Get out of the city, because the Romans will invade. They will take Jerusalem, and they did take Jerusalem. And the self-righteous Pharisees and zealots were saying, it'll not happen. We're saved. We're in the holy city. We're the people of God. It'll never happen. The believers, the Christians, got out. And as far as we can know, that did actually happen. They did escape to the hills. Christ in verse 19 sympathizes with the expectant and nursing mothers. Christ loved and cared for women as well as men, not with the follies of feminism, but by compassion for them in their distinctive roles and the difficulties which accompany that role. And so he says, woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. And he tells them to pray, verse 20, but pray ye, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He exhorts them to pray that they'll not have to flee in unfavorable circumstances, not in the winter, when there was snow in the hills, and when the daylight was short, not on the Sabbath, when they might hesitate on the day of rest, and the day of rest would be disturbed, although some refer it not to the continuing Sabbath of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but to the Jews with their rejection of the gospel, continuing to observe the seventh day instead of the first, and hindering the Christian believers from getting out of the city. So Christ is telling them the destruction of the city will happen. And he describes that in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This is not referring to something in the future. It's referring to what happened in AD 70. The siege of Jerusalem was so ghastly that the Jews resorted to cannibalism, even with their own children. And when the Romans entered the city, even hardened Roman soldiers were stunned by the awful state that they found there. The dead, the dying, the dismembered. Nevertheless, the Romans crucified many of the Jews according to their custom. Overall, it's reckoned about 1 million Jews died, 2 million were sold as slaves, the city was destroyed, the ground was plowed up and sown with salt. You say, well, there have been more people killed in other situations, yes, but the ghastliness of it all was outstanding. And when Christ says, such as for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That phrase, nor ever shall be, indicates that although the destruction of Jerusalem was an awesome event, though it was terrible, it wasn't the end of the world. And God had a purpose of mercy, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. No flesh, that is, no flesh of the Jewish people. But for the elect's sake, the days would be shortened. so that Israel would not be completely destroyed. What does that mean for the elect's sake? Surely the elect were those who heeded Christ's word and they got out of the city. Some say, well, yes, they did, but they had relatives in the city who were unbelievers. But the best explanation is that the Lord was going to spare the Jews, because in the future, he was going to gather them in to the church of Jesus Christ, as Romans 11 tells us. And although only a small remnant, according to the election of grace, existed in that generation, there were future generations in which a fullness of Israel would be gathered into the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not necessarily simply the elect of that generation, but the preservation of ethnic Israel. Because in the future, there was to be a large number of ethnic Israel converted to Christ and brought in to the one church of Jesus Christ, comprising Jew and Gentile. And that is, as we say, prophesied in Romans chapter 11. But the Lord was governing everything. Even the destruction of Jerusalem, even the length of the siege, even who would survive, to ensure that ultimately an elect multitude of Jew and Gentile would be brought to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. So the fall of Jerusalem was predictable. This judgment was escapable for all who believed the word of the Lord. Christ says, here are the signs. Take notice of those signs. Do what I say and flee. There are lessons here. First of all, the believing did take heed, but the unbelieving did not. And they perished. They thought that they knew. They thought they understood. They thought they had a grasp of the situation. And that they didn't need the word of Christ. And they perished under the judgment of God. Some of those who perished in Jerusalem were clever people. Cleverer than some of the believers who fled. But they still perish. And so will you, if you do not believe the word of God. There was a way that seemed right in their own eyes. And they perished. But then, secondly, this shows us what God thought of unbelieving Judaism, and still does, incidentally. And what God thinks of self-righteousness. When you think of the horrors of this siege, when you think of the people within Jerusalem, starved, when you think of them ending up eating one another, remember, this was because of the wrath of God upon a self-righteous people. And if you're a self-righteous sinner, pretending that you cannot be accepted with God because you're a good soul and a decent thought, this shows you what God thinks of you and your own righteousness. God brought this judgment on people like you
Your self-righteousness is detestable in the sight of God. The fact that you don't think you deserve to go to hell, and that you don't need Christ to deliver you from hell, is offensive to God. Not only is it untrue and misguided, the very thought is offensive to God. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what their followers thought. That's what the zealots thought. And Christ said of them, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. So what do we need life for? We're all right as we are. But if you think you're all right as you are, without salvation from sin and guilt and the wrath of God through Jesus Christ, you're in the same position as these people. And God will judge. To these people, He had sent a message of mercy. Back in the previous chapter in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He sent a message of mercy, promising a loving, warm, tender reception. As a hen gathering her chickens under her wings. That's how fully, how warmly, how tender Christ receives sinners who come to Him. That message had been sent to these people, but they wouldn't have it. That message is sent to you. But if you will not have it, then you will die in your sins. All your self-confidence, you must abandon it before you're ruined. And you must seek mercy in the substitute of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to Him will be received as fully as a hen gathering her chickens under her wings. So then Jerusalem's fall was predictable. But secondly, Jerusalem's fall was not a prediction. Jerusalem's fall was not a prediction. It was predictable, but it was not a prediction. That is to say, there would be signs indicating that Jerusalem was about to fall, but the fall of Jerusalem was not a sign of the end of the world. And that's what verse 23 to 28 are teaching us. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. The events, the false Christs and false prophets, were to be ignored. What Christ had said would be a feature of the whole New Testament age, from Christ's first coming to His return in glory, would be especially true around the time of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Back in verse 5 he said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. That's true in all generations. It's true of the whole last days, which in Scripture means
the whole time from Christ's first coming and his resurrection and exaltation and Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out in the last days according to Joel's prophecy, right on to the end when he comes in glory. That's the last days, the whole lot. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days for centuries. But throughout that period, there will be this feature of false Christs, false prophets. But it was to be especially a feature of the time around the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And so he reintroduces this feature here again. And he says, if there are Christs, false Christs, saying they are Christ, and if there are people saying Christ has returned and he's in the desert and he's in this place and that place, take no notice. So that in AD 70, when these things were taking place, the believers were to ignore the false Christs, they were to ignore the false prophets, they were not to think that Christ had returned and they had to go and find him somewhere. They were to heed what the true Christ had told them, and when they saw the siege starting, clear off out to the mountains. So these miracle-working prophets and false Christs were to be ignored. And by the people of God, the true believers, they would be ignored. If it were possible, he says, they should deceive the very elect. The implication being it's not possible. That ultimately, the elect would not be deceived. When it says the very elect, it's not distinguishing between the very elect and the ordinary elect, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses ridiculously maintain. It means the truly elect, even the elect. As we use the term and we say, oh, the very thing, the true, the real one. The elect would not be deceived. They might be tempted and tried, but ultimately they would be kept. Because the Lord has promised, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But the means by which the Lord would preserve his elect is that he gave them his word, and he would cause them to believe it. Behold, I have told you before. God gives his word, and by his Spirit, working in the elect, they believe that word, and they go on believing that word, even when turmoil takes place, and when there are false prophets and false Christs, he keeps them. Often we bewail, don't we? The amount of deception and false teaching and heresy that is in the world and in this country and in this province. And rightly so, we should mourn these things. But be thankful that you're not deceived. Because it's of God's grace that you're not deceived. Don't think it's because you're smarter or cleverer. It's the electing love of God, renewing the hearts of those chosen before the foundation of the world and keeping them in the way of life. And blessed be God. But then Christ teaches that his coming is unpredictable and universally recognizable. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together. Notice that word "for" at the beginning of verse 27. He's saying the reason you don't need to take any notice of these impostors, and the reason their claims don't need any serious investigation, is this. That whilst the events that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem are a warning that it's about to come, Christ's coming is unpredictable, and he emphasizes that later in verse 36, that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But also, when Christ comes, it will be universally recognizable. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So if one of these false prophets says, Christ out in the desert, Christ in this place or that place, take no notice, because his coming will not need investigation. It will be universally recognizable. Just as the lightning flashes across the sky and we all see it. Then verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. There may be a reference here to Job 39 and verse 30. Job 39 and verse 30. Speaking about the eagle, her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Where there's a corpse, the eagle or the vulture finds it. The eagle knows where the carcass is. And the people of God shall be quickly and unerringly gathered to Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus is telling the disciples, these false prophets and false Christs, these false prophets saying Christ is here and there and so on, they're going to be especially evident in this great upheaval of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. Take no notice of them. Why? Because you won't need to seek me. You won't be left scratching your head wondering, has Christ come and I've missed him? Every eye shall see him. And the nations wail because of him. And the people of God shall be with him and rejoice. There will be no uncertainty. And then finally, hearing is not enough. Hearing is not enough, just by way of application. Verse 25, behold, I have told you before. They were to take heed of what Christ said. Not just about the destruction of Jerusalem, though that was true, but about final judgment. You have been told there is a judgment day. The state we're in when we die, if we are Christians, when we die, all is well. But if we're not, there is no deliverance beyond death. I mention that because it's important to understand that this is applicable to all generations. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Those generations that have gone before us and didn't see the coming of Christ in judgment in this world. Nevertheless, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and those who are die in their sins will remain in their sins. Their souls experience the wrath of God in hell between death and judgment, and then their bodies are raised to everlasting damnation. Body and soul will be cast into hell, whereas the bodies of believers will be reunited with their souls in glory. The judgment will come. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. And the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to hearken to his word. But now, if you hearken, you say, oh, well, the destruction of the Jerusalem, that's past. Yes. But the day of judgment is not past. We must heed the word of God. Those who wanted to be delivered from that judgment in this world, the destruction of Jerusalem, had to heed the word of Christ. And if we would be delivered from the everlasting wrath of God in the world to come, it is by heeding the word of Christ. Never mind what you think. Never mind how you think God should accept sinners. What you think is worthless. You say, oh, I think if people do their best, God should accept them. Well, he won't. And the fact that you think he should will not make a hip of a difference. You're wrong. God is right. And you'll be saved God's way or not at all. So you must seek forgiveness God's way. You must seek deliverance from your guilt God's way. Or there will be no deliverance from guilt, only condemnation and wrath forevermore. And God's way is that sinners trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the vengeance of God in the place of guilty men and women. There is safety in Christ and nowhere else. No sinner will ever be accepted or forgiven by God on any other basis than what Christ has done in fulfilling God's law and bearing the guilt of the transgression of that law in the place of guilty sinners. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in this Saviour and be received by him, or there is no hope at all. Seek him. Seek him. He is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. And then, believers, we live in times of upheaval, don't we? We live in times of turmoil, international turmoil, and we're more aware than previous generations of what's going on, or at least we think we are. Can you imagine what it was like for a Jew to see Jerusalem destroyed? I doubt if any of us have lived through upheaval so shattering as that. But it happened. But it wasn't a sign of the end. It wasn't. Christ hasn't come yet. It happened in AD 70. Imagine believing Jews who'd grown up in that city, the great city of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls. They knew it so well. They'd lived there all their lives. I say, it's still not a sign of the end. We are living in strange times indeed. But are they so much stranger than those times?
Christ says, wars, rumours of wars, the end is not yet. Don't be swept along by the prophecy merchants. This province has more than its share. They think they know and they don't know. Take no notice. Christ says these are not a sign of the end, not even the destruction of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the electing love of God and in the promises of His grace. Ignore the prophetic experts who keep getting it wrong and having another go. I'm sure I've said this before, but these prophetic experts, when they get it wrong, when do they ever come back to where they preach their falsehood and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I spoke lies in the name of the Lord? Have you ever heard them doing that? You'd think they would hide away for shame at having deceived people, but they don't. They just revise the chart and have another go. Take no notice. Seek the advance of the gospel in this world. Possess our souls in patience. Rejoice in the electing love of God in Christ Jesus and the promises that we will be kept throughout this world, whatever upheavals we may or may not see in it. And we shall have an inheritance in Christ Jesus that fadeth not away, and we shall with joy behold Him when He comes with great power and great glory. Thank you.